Our preaching passage today is Genesis 1, verses 2 through 27. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to the classrooms. Genesis 1, verses 2 through 27. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called that expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Demo time in a moment. Let's pray. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that I love about having older kids is Christmas. that I can ask for what I want, and they will get it for me. And so when they ask me, this year in particular, what do you want, I just tell them, I want something really big. And by that, I mean volume, something large. And so this year, Rachel really delivered. And when I say she delivered, as a side note, she actually delivered on Tuesday. But that's a much better, different story. I'll tell you about that later. This Christmas, though, I had the biggest box in the box family. About this size, in fact. And it turns out, old man alert, that it was a blanket. You can see there. Rachel had made for months, even as I kind of ridiculed her for being slow on making her baby blanket. In private, she was working on this. I consider it to be the perfect blanket. I hate the blankets that you buy at the big box stores that are about 5 feet by 3 feet. You know, they're made for, you know, kind of an oversized Barbie doll. If you really want to get warm, you know, if you want your feet to be warm, then your whole upper body is going to be exposed. If you want to cover your upper body, then your feet are freezing. I want to be warm. And if you're half laughing at the blanket, half laughing at the old man complaining about blankets, laugh while you can. Time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future, as the theologians of the Steve Miller Band reminded us. But I love the blanket. It's something that I use on a daily basis. It's something that I enjoy, something that I appreciate. And it is something that I do not fully understand how it came to be. It's kind of amazing to me, the regularity, the order, the patterns, the beauty, the functionality. Why it just doesn't come like undone at some point? All of that is something of a mystery to me. The things that I do know, though, or that it took time, that it took care, that it took skill and wisdom, that it took intentionality, and that it took love, even love for someone who doesn't always love perfectly, who isn't always thankful, who isn't always considerate in return. I think that's exactly how the creation account is meant to be read, and how it is meant to function in our lives. Not to satisfy every detail of the mind. It is, I will remind you, shockingly brief. In my preaching Bible, there are 1,573 pages, because I have a bigger print. 1,573 pages. The creation account, at least as it is described, not as it is reflected on in other parts of Scripture, but as it is described, occupies two of those pages. That is a reminder to us that the creation account is not going to answer every question, and that is not the point. The point, rather, is to stir the mind. The point is to stir the heart to wonder and worship at the God who has made us, who has created us, who is God over us. And so this morning, I want to show you how that works out, really orient you to the creation account this morning. Again, not to satisfy every single question or to answer every single question, but rather to show you how this text is meant to live in our lives and the life of this church. And so we're going to look kind of three parts, talking about getting oriented. And so that's what I'm going to talk about, like, how do we read this text? How do we understand it? Then we're going to think about a few questions that we have. All of us have these kinds of questions. I'm not going to address all the angles of that by any stretch in 45 minutes. That's not going to happen. And then I do want to make sure that we reserve time for what I call inhabiting truth. What is this text meant to tell you about how you live and how you respond to this Creator God? So let's talk about getting oriented first. And what I have in mind there is especially kind of a meditation or understanding of how verse 2 works out and then kind of shapes the rest of chapter 1. So I want you to read with me again verse 2. Obviously, we had the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We talked about that last week. And then verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so verses 1 and 2, kind of the way we want to think of it, the way I think that we're meant to read these, verse 1 really is a summary of the whole event. So verse 1 stands over everything else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think that runs all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3, basically kind of wraps that section up. So we have this sort of summary verse, and then the camera zooms in to the earth. Not everything, again, that we want to know, not every question answered about things beyond the heavens exactly, but the camera zooms into what the creation account is focused on, which is conditions on the earth. And we're told two things in verse 2 about the conditions on the earth, namely that it was without form and void. So I want you to highlight that or underline that, make a note of that, and then ask the question, what does it mean to say that the earth was without form and void? What does that even look like? Well, I think we get some help in God's word for exactly what is meant by this expression, these two words joined together, without form and void. And it comes in the book of Jeremiah. And I've printed that text on your notes there for you. Jeremiah chapter 4. It's an important text in the context of Jeremiah. But in that particular setting, in the book of Jeremiah, God is judging Israel. And part of that judgment is that God will turn the promised land, which was a land, what, flowing with milk and honey. It was the place where life was meant to flourish. God was going to turn that land flowing with milk and honey into something that was not. And so, in a way, Jeremiah chapter 4 is like decreation. It's the undoing of creation. And you can hear that as you read the text with me. Notice what it says. I looked on the earth, and behold, and here are our two key words. It was without form, first one, and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. What's the first day? Let there be light. And then verse 25, you could read 24 on your own later, but verse 25, I looked and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Significantly, Jeremiah 4 is the only place in the Old Testament where these two Hebrew words are joined together, with the exception, of course, of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And so what is being stressed then, particularly, I'm not saying, to kind of back up here, I'm not saying that Genesis 1 through 2 involves sin in any way. I'm not trying to make that particular connection, but I am saying that Jeremiah chapter 4 and his description gives us some insight into what is meant when God says that the earth was formless and void. Namely, that the earth was not ready for life. That's kind of the point. It was not ready for life. It was not prepared for human flourishing, which is ultimately God's aim in creation. And you say, how do you know that that is God's aim in creation? Now, clearly, God aims to glorify himself in creation. That's the ultimate aim of creation. If you were to say, well, what is this text getting at? What is Genesis chapter 1 ultimately getting at? One of the ways we know what it is getting at is just how much time, how much ink, really, is given to the creation of human beings. If you were to kind of just compare day 1, day 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, you would see that day 6, I mean, all of these are fairly short, and then day 6 is incredibly long. Why? Because that's what it's driving toward. In fact, it's the only place where you get truly hymnic, truly poetic language in the creation of man and woman in the image of God. And so all of this creation point, all of creation is driving toward creating an earth, creating a place where life can flourish. One Jewish commentator is an Italian rabbi named Umberto Casuto. He compares verse 2 to the potter sitting down at the wheel with a fresh lump of clay. The wheel begins to spin. The potter then sets about forming that mass of clay into something that is fit for proper use. I think that's a good image. And in fact, I think the idea of a work week is exactly what is driving much of Genesis chapter 1 in terms of its overall outlook. And so how does that then play out, this formless void, formless without form and void, how does that then play out in the creation? How is that addressed? Well, notice, commentators have long noted the symmetry of the days of the week. And perhaps you have noticed this as well. In short, the without form is addressed in the first 3 days. And then the void is addressed in the second 3 days of creation. In the first 3 days, you have this location. And then and that is paired with, in the second 3 days, inhabitants. And so day one to day four, day two to day five, day three to day six. To go a little further, fill it out. The form of day one, filled out in day four. The light and the dark of day one, filled out with sun, moon, and stars of day four. The expanse of day two is then filled out with day two, are then filled out with the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and then the form, the earth, with the vegetation that is already sprouting. So that location, again, is prepared in day three that is filled out with livestock, with creeping things, and glory be to God, image bearers on day six. Just make one comment from this overall layout, verses 3 to 27. The highly structured, highly symmetrical nature of Genesis 1 tells me that this text is meant to function less, now I'm not saying not at all, but less as a science book and more as a hymn book. Be very clear. Don't miss what I'm about to say. I am not saying that it's unscientific. I am not saying that it is something fictional or ahistorical. The Bible is true. This passage is true. I believe the Bible is inspired. It's the breathed out word of God and is therefore inerrant, infallible in everything that it intends to communicate. But we have to understand what is being communicated. Think about Israel. So again, think about the original audience. 1400 BC or so, so the people of Israel who have come out of the land of Egypt, we know actually what their neighbors thought. We know what their pagan neighbors, pagan nations thought and believed and preached. You can read, and some of you perhaps have done this. You've read creation myths of the ancient Near East, and where the creation accounts ultimately lead to the worshipers fearing those gods, bribing those gods, so that life can be received. And so that's why you would see bribes for fertility or bribes for sun and rain or bribes for crops or bribes for fish to be caught or a hunt to be successful. The biblical God, though, the living and true God, is radically different. He makes of his own free will, out of his love, he makes a world of symmetry and harmony and an order that is brimming with life as a gift. Totally different than the gods that surrounded them. It is a reflection and overflow of the divine life, the fountain of all life. And so to reiterate a point from last week, the creation account is to make us sing, not argue. To sing, not argue. We do not have answers for everything, but we do have orientation from the text itself. God is good. He has made a good world. And a good response to this good God who has made this good world is unceasing worship. But there are questions. We have them, of course. Everybody has had them, by the way. It's not just people in the modern age, but we have questions. Well, I am convinced that the intent, second part here, the intent of Genesis 1 is more hymn book than science book. That does not mean, as I'll reiterate, that I think that Genesis 1 is just a piece of literature to interpret however we want. So in other words, I'm not saying, and you should not say as a follower of Christ, that, you know, that science gives us truth, and the Bible just sort of gives us inspiration. No, the Bible gives us truth. As we say in our statement of faith, we believe the Bible is final in its authority over every domain of knowledge to which it speaks. The issue, of course, for us is to make sure that we are allowing the Bible to speak and hear the Bible's answers, to hear what the Bible is telling us, rather than taking all of our questions and forcing the Bible to answer those for us. That's getting it backwards in terms of how we read the Bible. That's even getting it backwards in terms of our posture before God's Word. And so to be very clear, this church regards the creation account. Just kind of put some boundaries here. The creation account, we regard the creation account as historical, as real. In fact, doing so simply echoes the beliefs of Jesus, of Luke, of the Apostle Paul, all of whom referred to the creation account as real historical events. So think about Jesus. Jesus spoke of marriage and the union of man and woman, really referring to Genesis chapter 2, the creation account, as we'll talk about in several weeks. He referred to that as a real historical event. The gospel writer Luke, when he traces the genealogy of Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 3, he traces it from Jesus all the way back to Adam. When Paul refers to the fall of man in Romans chapter 5, he refers to an historical Adam. When he refers to death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he refers to an historical Adam. When Paul refers to men and women who are created in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he refers to Adam and to Eve in a historical sense. And so I would just remind myself, we should not have more enlightened views of the Bible than the authors of the Bible. Having said that, we have to make sure, though, that we are not demanding more of the Bible than the Bible intends. The very language and structure of Genesis 1 tells us we should be careful. We should pay attention to how it is written to us. And so let me give you kind of an analogy on this, all right? I love Leslie. And I could communicate that in this way. I love Leslie. Very heartfelt, true, accurate. Or I could communicate that in different ways. I could say that Leslie is the sun in my sky. I could say that she... Why are y'all laughing? I could say that she is the apple of my eye. I could say that, you know, she's the wind in my sails, the bright in my night. She's the book that I want to read. It's the most loving thing I can say. All of those are true ways of putting it. It's not fiction. All those are true ways of putting that simple truth that I, in fact, love Leslie. One is simple, I love Leslie. The other is, it's evocative. You know, it causes us to think. It puts imagination almost in our minds. The latter way of doing that exalted language. In fact, that probably implies that the subject is so great and so good that I want to take care and thought into how I communicate that. That's going on here in Genesis chapter 1. It's a longer way, really, of saying that we should appreciate the text of Genesis 1 for what it is, not demand that it be something else. Again, something that answers all of our questions about space, about time, about astrophysics. Friend, the Bible never talks about dinosaurs. So far as we know, and you may debate that, there could be, you know, things that are referenced to that. You'll have to ask Will Kynes about that. The Bible doesn't explicitly talk about ice ages or Pluto, which I still regard to be the ninth planet. It doesn't talk about those things explicitly. That doesn't mean, hear me carefully, that does not mean that the text of Scripture cannot account for those things. Doesn't mean that those things cannot be explained, but it does mean that God chose to tell Israel and God chose to tell us certain things and not other things. You say, but what about the days of creation? That's in there. How do I understand that? Well, even there, I would say we should be careful about what we're reading in, what we're assuming, and what we're reading out. In other words, not demanding answers, but rather, again, receiving instruction. And so, kind of walk you through some of this. Without question, the plainest, the easiest way to read the text, I think, is that the days of the week read as ordinary 24-hour days. And so the Hebrew word that is used there, yom, especially when paired with ordinal numbers, first, second, third, fourth, those kind of numbers, generally, almost exclusively means a 24-hour day, much like we experience today. And so, for this reason, many Christians, including Christians across this room, Christians all over the world, Christians throughout time, have concluded that the earth is relatively young. And maybe to add to that, some Christians have said, well, how do you account then for kind of, you know, how does that intersect with scientific claims? Many Christians would say, well, perhaps secular science is mistaken in terms of dating, or that the flood has changed the dynamic, or that God created the earth with a parent, or kind of a mature earth, and so everything appears to be old. A fourth option, that there's some sort of gap in time between verses 1 and 2, or maybe a gap in time between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3, or maybe a fifth option, that there are gaps of time between the actual days themselves, that we're just not told that. And to be honest, obviously, there's just some of the views, by the way. And to be honest, I find some of those arguments acceptable and would not at all be shocked to find that one or more of them is actually dead on. And if you say to me, well, that makes you to be an unenlightened fool, what I would tell you is, since we're on the subject of me being a fool, let me tell you what I think about Jesus. As we read earlier in that 1 Corinthians text. Friend, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the first century Jew, is God of God, light of light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, the one through whom all things are, in fact, made. And I believe that this same Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, and 3 days later walked out of the tomb physically, never to die again. And I believe that that same Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead, and that everyone in this room will be judged by him. I believe all of those things, and I believe all of those things because Jesus of Nazareth has changed my life. I believe he has changed my life. He has changed the lives of Christians all across this room. He has changed the lives of Christians all across the globe and all down through time. In fact, the very fact of the world, the creation itself, the majesty of it, the wonder of it, the inexplicable nature of it, that very fact opens me up to a supernatural worldview. Because as we talked about last week, nothing comes from nothing. It is entirely rational. It's entirely scientifically sound to believe that everything comes from somewhere, that it doesn't just exist. And I believe, and Christians across the room believe, that all of these things come from God. And so, for all of those reasons, sign me up for a miraculous and beyond human explanation when it comes to the creation. As Mark Dever rightly said, I'm summarizing here. He said, Christian, be careful that you do not subscribe to some sort of anti-supernaturalism on all this, pitting science against faith, only believing what the science can confirm first. You should be careful about that. Having said that, I do want to return to the comment that we shouldn't demand more from the Bible than the Bible intends. And I think the length of the days, specifically, the length of the days is one of those things about which we need to be careful. And when I say careful, I mean dogmatic insistence on this particular issue, the age of the earth, or calling other people heretics or Bible deniers, either way. Yes, the day normally refers to 24-hour periods of time, but not always. In fact, you don't even have to get out of the creation account itself to find some sort of exception to that. You could look down to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and there you will read really a summary, again, kind of rolling into the next section, that is the day, notice that expression, that is the day, or he's talking about the day that God made the heavens and the earth. The day. Speaking of 7 days, at least, right there. And then if you were to look up 2 verses earlier, you'll find that day is used in reference to the 7th day rest of God. We'll talk about that in several weeks. On that day, you'll notice that there is no the same repetition of there was morning or there was evening and morning, implying that this rest of day 7 continues even until now. God doesn't just simply go back to work on the 8th day because he's not finished. Rather, he rests from his work, presumably a rest that continues. Added to all that, I do wonder about the lack of sun and moon on the first 3 days, which are, of course, the way in which we mark regular days. Now, Could God have created a heavenly stopwatch? Yes. God is able to keep time. I am absolutely certain of that. So this is not in any, you know, any question about God's ability, but no sun, no moon, no stars until day four at least makes me wonder, are these regular days? Are we meant to understand these as typical days? Or are these days beyond the limits of human understanding or testing even the limits of human language? And on that, I would say I'm fully with the very astute and now with the Lord theologian R.C. Sproul, who I remember watching a panel and they asked him, they said, Dr. Sproul, tell us, what do you believe about the age of the earth? And he said, when people ask me about the age of the earth, I tell them, I don't know. And he said, the reason I tell them that is because I don't know. Now, R.C. Sproul is going to be with the Lord, so he knows now. Probably. If the Lord has disclosed it. I don't know. What I do know, though, is that God can create in any way that he chooses, at any instant that he chooses, in the manner that he chooses, and that with little difficulty. No difficulty, in fact. It is the mere breath of his word. It is God merely speaking, and everything comes into being. In fact, one verse that I love, verse 16, you'll notice this. God made the two greater lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the star, rule the night. And then notice that last part, and the stars. Some of you got that. It's like an afterthought. He made the sun, he made the moon. Oh yeah, he made the stars. Those two. It's not hard for God. It's not difficult for God. God is unimaginably great. Indeed, he is a great God. He is the great God before whom we must stand on the great day of judgment. And so just, I would say, one application to this. As Christians, we should be charitable and we should be humble on the particulars of creation. We should be charitable and humble on the particulars of creation. You will find good Christian men and women who hold different positions on this issue and many others regarding creation. And I would just remind you, you say, well, that, isn't that just bowing to science? This has been going on for a long time. In fact, you can find early church fathers, so taking the first 300-400 years of the history of the church, you can find early church fathers who insisted on a young earth, who insisted on a young creation, but you can also look at someone like Augustine, 300-400 AD, who believed the opposite of that. You can look at Luther and Calvin in the 1500s who believed in a young earth. And then you could go to Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, Baptist preacher, who satisfies actually no one by believing that it's not billions of years and not thousands of years, but he says it's millions of years old. Again, this is, I want to be clear, this doesn't mean that we can believe anything. Okay? It's not a blank page on which we can just draw anything we like and we can color in however we like. This does not open the door, as I said earlier, to denying Adam, historical Adam. Doesn't open the door to denying that this is historical. Doesn't open the door to denying creationism itself, or conversely, a wholesale adoption of evolutionary materialism that is out of bounds with what we confess and what the Bible says. No, we believe that God made the world out of nothing by his word, very ordered and very good. That, those boundaries we must confess, we must believe, and we should celebrate. But I would say that every question answered, that's going to have to wait till heaven. But you know, Christians have always been told to live this way. In the Bible itself. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. You remember Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, all the great people that are mentioned. Do you know, do you remember how it starts out? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It is not about getting everything from a science book first and then somehow fitting in what the Bible can possibly agree with. No, by faith we believe that God has made the world out of nothing, and from there we start. So what does that mean then for our lives? Well, I have three things I want to leave you with, okay? Inhabiting truth. I want to start with really an application before we get to those three truths. I want to start with an application of Jesus' words that we find in the Gospels, and really applying that to the subject that we are considering. So if we have really strong views about this, and not everyone in this room has strong views about that, but if you do, just hear this. What does it profit a man to believe in a 6-day, 24-hour creation when you have no heart for God? And conversely, what does it profit a man to believe in an old earth when you will not follow the Ancient of Days? That's not to say, again, these questions are unimportant, but it is to say that chronology is not uppermost as opposed to what God is telling us about himself. And so what I want to do with our remaining time is show you how this text is meant to exalt God, to shape life under God, and I've got three ways I want to kind of do that first. So this is your take home, read Genesis 1 again through these lenses. Number one, we have a good God who has made a very good world, and we should live gratefully in that world. Without question, sin has marked the world. Without question, the creation, Romans 8 says, it cries out for redemption. But that doesn't distract or that doesn't destroy or utterly diminish the goodness of the world that God has made. Think about the gift of the regularity of the world, the so-called laws of physics or the laws of the universe. It is a gift, is it not? That gravity is a constant and doesn't change, you know, from one day to the next, allowing you to dunk a basketball on Monday, but making you strain to pick up your foot on Tuesday. That's just a kindness of the Lord. That there is a repetition, there's a regularity. You can expect things. That makes life livable, orderly, predictable. It is a gift that the sun rises at pretty much the same time on every day of the year, regardless of the year. So February 18th versus February 18th of next year, we can order our lives because of that. As a total side note, we should stop changing the time. We are mortals, not gods, and we should act like it. It is a gift that ecosystems operate, that zebras produce zebras, that hearts beat without thought, that rain comes down, that seasons alternate. All of that matters. The same scientists who have denied an author to the universe, ironically, have variously discovered the amazing fine-tuning of the universe, such that a decimal place of difference in the distance of the sun or the moon or gravity or the density of water or the amount of nitrogen or in the air or the radius of the globe would make life on Earth utterly impossible. God is really fine-tuning the universe in chapter 1. He is making a world for us. It is a great tragedy that human beings, especially modern human beings, have ascertained knowledge of things in God's universe and have drawn precisely the wrong, indeed opposite conclusion from that knowledge that God doesn't exist. No, we should figure out God's world, figure out how it runs, how it works, how it operates, and give glory to God. He's the one who made it. Beyond that, related to that, we should live then in grateful reception and enjoyment of this world that God has made. The fact that some do not believe in God, that some worship the creation rather than the creator, should not lead us as the people of God to withdraw from creation, to be concerned or skittish toward appreciating what God has made. And so, just kind of an analogy, if someone else worships a painting, the right reaction by us is not to abstain from the painting, but rather to demonstrate right appreciation of the painting. It's to be moved by it. It's to consider its message, to be thankful and mindful of the painter. This is why the New Testament condemns asceticism, a withdrawal from the creation or an antagonistic stance toward the creation. Paul there in 1 Timothy 4 says that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That doesn't mean that we can live without boundaries. We'll talk about that in a second. Doesn't mean that we can live with utter indulgence. God has made a good world and he has given commands, but it does mean that we should appreciate what God has made. We should be thankful. We should enjoy it. And we should give glory to God. Number two in this, We have a sovereign God who makes distinctions, and we should observe and obey whatever God commands. Be brief here, but one of the key repeated words in the text here is this word separate. Did you notice that over and over? We find that God separated verse 4, the light from the dark. Verse 6, the expanse from the waters. Verse 7, waters from waters. Verse 14, lights from the expanse. And then verse 18, he separated the lights from the darkness. Even the creation of male and female in verse 27, which, by the way, we will give more time to later, not this morning. Even that involves separation, even if that's not spelled out in chapter 2, how that happens. What is the point of stressing separation? God separating this from that, over and over. These authoritative, separating, distinction-making acts of God undoubtedly foreshadow other distinctions that God will rightfully make in His Word. God rightfully distinguishes the clean from the unclean, the holy from the unholy or the profane. He distinguishes right from wrong. In other words, the creation account demonstrates the rightful rule and reign of God over all that He has made, including you and me. Israel, as they are read this, as they are told this, Israel was being catechized with the instinct of creaturely accountability. This is why there is this continual connection in the Bible between creation and ethics. A continual connection between creation and ethics. The ultimate motivation behind the denial of God is ultimately the liberation of the body. It is not fundamentally, or it's not purely intellectual. We certainly can have questions. There's absolutely room for that. But I would remind you that one of the fundamental reason that we do not want a God as our creator is because we want room for ourselves. We want to be the boss of ourselves. That is true whether we are 3 or whether we are 83. The creation account reminds us that we are mere creatures who are answerable to our Creator. That's a hard lesson. And I would say that's even harder for people in the modern age. You say, what do you mean by that? We customize our lives like no one in human history. We supersize our combos, we curate our Spotify playlists, we customize our cars, we watch TV shows or sporting events on demand. If I had wanted to last month, I could have changed the temperature in my home from somewhere 30,000 feet above the Indian Ocean. That is a wild level of control, and it is inherently seductive and misleading. I'm not arguing that less control is always better, but I am warning all of us that greater control can fool us. It can creep into our souls. It can creep into our relationship with God. And so instead of viewing ourselves as creatures, we view ourselves as creators. And so we will not abide a creator over us telling us this is how we are made. We will not abide a creator over us telling us this is how you are commanded and how you are to live. We will not abide a creator over us telling us this is how you are going to be provided for. We want to live as kings. And so our living response to the doctrine of creation, one of those, is to live as with humility before our Creator, obedience to a God who separates, who distinguishes, who says right from wrong. Number 3, last one. We have a powerful God who creates by His Word and Spirit, and we should listen to God's life-giving voice. Let there be, and it was so. Let there be, and it was so. That mechanism of how God creates would have been utterly distinct, again, from contemporary accounts in the ancient Near East, whether they were by violence or sexual union, all those sorts of things. The biblical account of creation is entirely different. It is the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, like an eagle that hovers over the nest of her young. And then the Word and Spirit, two hands, Word and Spirit that are operative in creation. It is God who speaks and the world is made. Think about Isaiah chapter 55. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that for which I purpose, shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That Isaiah verse is ultimately rooted in these Genesis verses. God's word is performative, not empty. God's word is transformative, not ineffective. That is why Jesus, the God-man, bearer of the Spirit, operates the way that he does in the Gospels. He does not, in Mark 4, push down the wind and the waves. Rather, he speaks and the sea is calm. He doesn't grab the man who is, or he doesn't grab the young man who is possessed by a demon and wrestle that demon out of him. Rather, he speaks and it leaves. He doesn't grab the paralytic and say, stand up, young man, and go. Rather, he speaks and he walks. And he doesn't, in John chapter 11, go into the tomb and perform CPR on Lazarus. Rather, he speaks and Lazarus walks forth. This is the way that God brings life. This is the way that God introduces vitality. This is ever God's way, word and spirit, that way in the creation account, in our way, in our life today, in the life of this church. The God of the Bible is a speaking God. He brings life through his word. Israel was brought to school in Genesis 1 to learn to listen to God. They were brought to school to obey him, to trust his promises, to hear his voice. And that same lesson is being taught this morning. The way to life is listening. The way to life is listening. Word and spirit, gospel and grace. You come to life by his word. You take hold of his life by word. You receive life over and over again on Sunday morning and Friday morning, all throughout the week as you hear his word. And so, friend, if you're here this morning, discouraged by chaos in your life, from this very text, I can assure you there is a God who can speak to that. Who can bring something from nothing. Who can bring life from death. Who can introduce order and even resurrection into your life. Who can say to the deepest, most painful darkness in your life, let there be life. And there will be immediately, gloriously, eternally. Let's pray.